For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Judges, the seventh book in your Bible, a very ancient book, was probably written before 1000 BCE. So we're going way back here into Old Testament history. This is a book of history, and I suppose we should do some context here, because you know we're picking up here in the middle of history. There's things that have happened before this, and if we just start reading this book, it's not going to make that much sense because we're jumping in the middle of the story. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time here giving you guys some context. Here's a timeline. You know, the Bible starts with before the beginning of everything that exists. And yet it moves pretty quickly to a point around 2000 BCE where we meet a guy named Abraham. A guy named Abraham, he was born and he died shortly before 2000 BCE. Nice round number, easy to remember. Abraham is known as the father of the Jewish nation. The Israelites, they trace their lineage back to Abraham. And Abraham was a guy who God called out to one day and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave your family, your country, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham says, "All right." And God makes a pretty significant promise to Abraham. He says, "For one, I'm going to make you into a great nation. A huge nation is going to come out of you. Secondly, I'm going to give you an awesome land. I've got this great land picked out, and if you just start heading that direction, I'll tell you when to stop. And thirdly," he says, "through this nation that I'm going to form, all of the other nations in the world will be blessed." And so God is not just blessing Abraham and those who will come from him, but then he is to be kind of an instrument of blessing to all of the rest of the world. But God is going to work through this nation, the nation of Israel. And so we meet Abraham, and we see that Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, who has a bunch of kids, but one of Jacob's sons is named Joseph. And Joseph, through a series of complicated events, ends up relocating from the Promised Land, which is modern-day Israel, you know, a couple hundred miles southwest to modern-day Egypt. Moves to Egypt. He gets hooked up with a sweet government job there, and this big famine hits the entire region, and there's no food, and so Joseph invites his family, all of his brothers and their families and stuff, to come and live in Egypt. And the Pharaoh really likes Joseph. He hooks him and his whole family up with this big area where their family can live. And so, you know, they essentially leave the land God had given them, and they move down to Egypt. And they were very fruitful. They were very fertile people. They began growing at pretty much an exponential rate. Joseph died, his brothers died, many more generations came along. A new Pharaoh came that didn't remember Joseph and didn't know why this huge nation was living inside of their borders. And so he basically went in and he made the Israelites his slaves. And he worked them real hard. And he felt kind of threatened by this huge nation, so he was trying to just work them out of existence. But the harder he worked them, the more they seemed to grow. And at a certain point, after living in Egypt for several hundred years, a guy named Moses is born, a little bit before 1500. And Moses is the guy that God has selected to lead his people out of this cruel, harsh slavery that they are under. He heard their cries, he heard their groans, it says. And he sent a guy named Moses, and he says, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go." So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, "Hey, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No. Why would I let this huge slave population go?" And so basically, through a series of signs and wonders and plagues, God proves to Pharaoh, "I'm really God, and you do not want to disobey the things that I ask you to do." And so finally, Pharaoh agrees to let the people go. Moses leads them out of Egypt and into the desert east of Egypt. And, their time in the desert takes a little bit longer than expected, but Finally, Moses, right at the end of his life, he leads them to the doorstep of this land that God had originally promised Abraham. He says, you know, God says, I've already made you into a great nation, and now I'm going to give you the land that I promised 600 years ago. And Moses hands the keys to the nation over to Joshua, his assistant. And it's now Joshua's job to lead the people into the land. And, you know, there's already people living there in the land. And so they're not just going to say, oh, well, you want to live here? That's fine. Go ahead. And Joshua actually is instructed by God to lead a military campaign into this land to take the land back for the people of God. And this is known as the conquest, and this is a pretty difficult part of Scripture, to see God commanding the use of military force, God, you know, prescribing a holy war. A lot of people have a real hard time with this. I know I certainly did and still do to some degree. It's hard to see this in the Bible. It's pretty objectionable. And yet, you know, we don't have time to go into this fully tonight. I will make a couple of points about this. And then if you still have more questions, I printed out a paper that one of our senior pastors wrote that you can do some further reading. And I brought several copies of that here. But with this conquest, a couple points to keep in mind here. One, this is the only holy war ever authorized by God. You know, all the other battles, all the other wars, it's either something God didn't want them to do, or it's defensive, where Israel was attacked and they're defending themselves. And so this is certainly not like some kind of justification for holy war today. That's not at all something that should be derived from this. This was a special point in time in the history of the nation of Israel where God was doing something that was much bigger than them, and they had to be in this land just so the nation would not be just assimilated into all the other cultures around them. Two, this was an act of judgment. It's hard for us to get our minds around what was really going on in this culture and the objectionable, wicked practices. You know, there was the religion was just integrated with every aspect of daily life. And so, you know, you had a couple key points that really stick out. One is, if you were really serious about wanting a good harvest this year, you know, maybe somebody in the village, maybe even you would be the one selected to sacrifice your new baby boy, to throw him into a burning hot fire as a sacrifice to the gods. Or the ritual prostitution, where if we want to have a good harvest, well, you know, the way humans make babies is by having sex, so maybe we should just go and do that, and that's going to make the gods want to do the same thing. And so sex was a very integral part of their religious worship. Young women would be selected at a young age, essentially to participate in thousands and thousands and thousands of sexual acts with different sexual partners. And that was their career until they died from it or until they were too sick and weak to do it anymore. And so, you know, God is judging this culture because he knew that if his people went into that, they would just get sucked right up into it. And he said, this cannot go any longer. And this is not something he was quick to do. This is something where 500 years previously, he had told Abraham, I can't give you the land yet because the sin of the people there, it's not yet complete. I want to give them some more time. And so they had centuries to turn back to God, and they just didn't do that. And so this was an act of judgment, but it's also for the protection of his people. He knew, like I said, how fickle they were and how easily it would be for them to get sucked up into this. And so he sent them in, and this is just there, you know. We've got to deal with it. We've got to grapple with this. This is just part of the story. So God sends them in, led by a guy named Joshua. And Joshua was already the leader of the military. And they go on this campaign where, you know, they're pretty successful. By the end of Joshua's life, they've conquered pretty much this huge region right in the center of the Promised Land. And at that point, he assigns each of the different tribes, you know, you take this region, you take that region, and they were supposed to go out and finish up taking up the land that God had allocated to them. And, you know, you can read Joshua's, you know, Joshua, he was a stud. He was awesome. He was a real man of God. And you can read his final speech where he reminds the people of God's faithfulness and he challenges them. He says, Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And so he's like, you know, I guess if you don't want to serve God, why don't you just pick one of these false gods who've never done anything for you and never did anything for their people. But he says, as for me and my house, God is our God, and I'm taking my stand right here before everyone today. And, you know, this had a big impact on the people, seeing this kind of spiritual leadership. And it says that the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And so Joshua's generation was faithful to God. They followed him. They did not turn away. But unfortunately, that's about where it ended. It says, after that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. And this is really the context of the book of Judges. It's a bunch of people that were living in this good land, and they forgot why they were there in the first place. They forgot who had given it to them. The book of Judges really covers this time period from when Joshua dies all the way up. And so it's about the early 1300s, 1360, 1370. And that lasts up until about 1050 BC when Israel gets its first king. And so this is about a 300-year period of time, and it tells the story of the time of the judges. What happens to this unfaithful generation and the many more that followed after them? What's going to happen to Israel? Nobody steps up into Joshua's place to lead them. And so what direction are they going to go? And how is God going to pull his people through this period of time? You know, occasionally they'd have a leader, and the leader was called a judge. And, God would just, his spirit would come upon someone, and they would just rise up to power, and they would lead the people for a while. And then that person would die, and there wouldn't be any successor appointed, and they would just kind of go on for a while without a leader. And so the book of Judges is the story of these different individuals, men and a woman, that would rise up to power and how God led his people through them. So why don't we jump into the story here? We see in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, which is where all the people were assembled on this particular day. And he's going to confront this forgetful, unfaithful generation. And here's what God says. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. All right, well, this isn't sounding like much of a confrontation up until this point, is it? God is basically saying, he's reminding them of all the good things he had given them. He's reaffirming his promise to them. That I love you, and I'm not going to make my promises. I'm not going to break my promise. You have a special relationship with me, and that is not going to change. And, you know, this it seems like the opposite of what you'd want to do. It seems like you'd want to lead with threats. It seems like you'd want to dangle the relationship out there and say, you better change or else. But, you know, this is surprising to many readers of the Bible to see God starting this way, to see God leading with his grace. And you know, the reason he leads is because the starting point for any relationship with God is God's grace and his secure acceptance. You see, we think God is this stingy God who's so reluctant to dole out any kind of blessing, any kind of good thing. He's sitting there making all these demands, giving us hoops to jump through, laws to follow. And, it seems like he just is so demanding and wants so much from me. And yet that's just not the case at all. From the front of the Bible to the back of the Bible, a relationship with God starts not with what we do for God, but what God does for us. It's rooted in his love. You know, people sometimes will even say, you'll hear this, they'll be like, well, in the New Testament, God is a God of love. But in the Old Testament, he's just this angry God. No, that's not true at all. Whenever God calls the people to do anything, he first starts with, here's all the things I've done for you. You guys were just this helpless slave population. I reached in and I plucked you out of there. I gave you like the best land in the entire area. I've been on your side every time somebody's attacked you, I've defended you. This is my love for you. This is my promise. You know, he's a good father. You know, he's not somebody that says, well, if you behave, then you're my kid. He says, no, you're my kid. I love you. I've always been there for you. Now, what are you doing? Don't you realize who you are? And that's what he goes on. You know, there's this quote here from a guy named Chuck Smith, though, where he just talks about how we've got to get this into our heads, the love of God. He says, the longer I live, the more I realize how undeserving and unworthy I am of God's touch. He wants to bless me, not because I'm good and holy and pure, but because that is his nature. He enjoys blessing his children. God always loves us. His love for us doesn't change from day to day. He doesn't love us more today than he loved us yesterday. God's love isn't like that. God's love for us is constant. It never varies. His love for us is not predicated upon us. It's predicated upon him and upon the nature of his love. So even to this generation that had completely forgotten about God, had gone off in exactly the opposite direction, loving all these other false gods, God still begins affirming his grace and saying, you're still my people. I still love you, and that's not going to change. But he says, I did ask you to do some things. What I said to you was, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? And so what God is basically asking for is he's asking for faithfulness. He's asking them to respond to his love and grace in their lives. To respond to all the good things that he's done for these people. And we've got to understand, this is not legalism. I think some of us think anytime we see a command, that's like, you know, our little sirens go off and it's like, oh, you know, this is legalism. You're just being controlling here. That's not what God's doing at all. God is not saying, if you obey me, then I love you. God's saying, I love you, and I've loved you for a long time. Now, why are you loving these other gods? Why are you pretending like we don't even have a relationship? He's not saying, if you do this, I will accept you. He's saying, I accept you. Now, here's what I want you to do. And we've got to get that order correct, or we're going to experience a lot of frustration in our attempts to follow God. God is going to seem to be somebody that he's really not. God is going to seem to be cruel and demanding and unloving, and we're going to wonder why he's constricting us so much. And that's because we've lost sight. You know, once you lose sight of the grace of God, you completely lose all motivation to serve him, to do anything that he wants us to do. That's where our power comes from. You know, this is what melts your heart. This is what you realize how unworthy you are, how much God has given you, and you feel the love of God. And you see the love of God, and you know the love of God, and you just want to love other people. You want to love him. You want to do what he wants you to do, because you see how much he's loved you. And so God says to the people, you know, you guys abandoned me, and he says, therefore, I will not drive these people out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You see, what had happened was God, you know, through Joshua, he had assigned the people to finish the job, to finish taking the land. And the people were like, you know what? I think we're tired of fighting. And we've got some land already. Why don't we just hang out here on this land we've already got? And they just kind of squeezed in onto the land that their forefather, you know, Joshua and his generation had taken. And they just gave up the will to fight. And God says, you know, I told you to finish the job and you didn't. And so, you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to let you have your way. These people that you've left, they're going to become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Because you haven't done what I told you to do. And this is often the way it works, you know, like, God is not going to force us to follow him. He's not going to, you know, override our free will and make us stop doing that. He says, all right, if that's what you want, you're going to have to live with the pain that this is going to bring into your life. Why don't you have it your way for a while? You know, I mean, I guess if you don't want to cash this check I'm trying to give you, you can continue to live in poverty. But just so you see, this, you're bringing this upon yourself. You're rejecting my generosity, and you're just causing more problems for yourself down the road. So God, the only reason he calls on them to do anything is because he wants what's best for them. And so God says, well, they're going to be around for a while now. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They cried so hard. And it says they named that place Bochim, And that just word just means crying. Okay, so like they cried so hard that day that they just renamed the place, crying. And they sacrificed the Lord there. And, you know, it sounds like they were really sorry, but as we read on, we see that this was not them saying, God, you're right, we're wrong, we're going to change. This was just them saying, oh, God, we don't want pain. They just felt bad about experiencing the consequences of what they'd done. And as we read on, sure enough, we see the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. This is one of the favorite local false deities. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. And so we start to see a progression happening here. We start to see their sin following a certain order. You know, first of all, God brought them out of Egypt. Salvation. You know, like we said before, the starting point is the grace of God. God saved these people. That's what started them as a nation. He brought them out of slavery. But yet it says that then they abandoned the Lord. And so we see this as well. We see they abandoned God. They forget about God, and they just head off in some other direction. Well, this made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions, turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. So the third step in this progression, they become enslaved. They become under the bondage of some foreign power. God says, well, if you don't want my protection, then okay, this is what's going to happen. And they become enslaved by one of the various nations around there. Every time the Lord went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. And so God has not just taken his protection away, he's making sure that they lose, because he's trying to get through to them. He's disciplining his people. And it says the people were in great distress. And so after a certain period of time when the people are in bondage, they cry out to God. And God sees their groaning, he hears their pain, and he feels compassion for his people. He doesn't like to see his people suffering like that. And so the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. And this is these judges, this is when they would rise to power. You know, it was kind of, almost seemed kind of random. God's spirit would come upon somebody. They would, you know, raise up and they would, you know, like blow a trumpet or something like that, and this huge army would gather around them. And they would lead, you know, people into battle and defeat an army 10 times their size, using very unconventional tactics, as we'll see here in the next couple weeks. But we see God saves the people. We see God's salvation come in. But if you think about it, we kind of already saw this one, didn't we? This is really where the whole thing began. So we could really renumber this. We could just call this number one again, couldn't we? Here the people are, being saved by God out of bondage, out of slavery, out of oppression. That's how the whole thing started, didn't it? And as we read on here, we start to see this is not a linear progression, but this is a cycle. A cycle that the people get on, like a merry-go-round, where they just continue going over and over the same things, again and again and again. It says, Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. So here's Israel pimping themselves out to whatever other god comes along. They abandon God again, don't they? Just like they did before. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. God had compassion on his people. But we see more elements of the cycle, don't we? There's number three, enslaved by their enemies. There's number four, the people are burdened by oppression and suffering, and they're crying out to God. And, of course, God sends another judge in to save the people. Salvation. Man, these people are pretty dense. I can't believe they continue wandering away from the God that saved them. When the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Again, we see they abandoned God. And this whole chapter kind of feels, it's got this repetitive feel. It's like, didn't we already read that verse? I thought he already said that a couple times already. And it almost feels like our author is just kind of stumbling around and not sure where he's going. But that's not the case at all. He's just accurately representing Israel during these times. I mean, these are the dark ages of Israel. And that's saying something if these are the dark ages of Israel. Really what we've got here is a cycle. Let's look at this visually. The cycle of sin we see here in Judges. One, it starts with God's salvation. He saves the people. And then they leave him. They just up and leave the God that loved them enough to save them. And then, of course, like we saw, they're enslaved by some other nation that comes through. And then they cry out to God. Don't even seem that sorry a lot of times. And then God comes back in again and saves the people. And then the people abandon. And you can see this just going over and over and over again. And I wonder if there's anybody here thinking to themselves, man, Israel, why don't you guys get your crap together? I mean, you guys were freaking slaves, miserable, dying, and God stepped in and saved you? And then, you know, you proceed to follow him for exactly 27 minutes until you see some shiny object over in that direction. And then you go sprinting that way, and you plunge yourself right back in to the situation where you started. Enslaved and miserable. And then you just start crying and complaining and saying, God, why have you done this to me? And then God, he just feels sorry for you. He has compassion on you because he loves you. And so he raises up some random person who's obviously unqualified. The only qualification is God's power is with them. They save the people through miraculous means. And then, you know, as soon as that guy dies or girl dies, they go right back to the same way they were before. And if you're wondering, if you're appalled at how stubborn and dense Israel is, I think you need to take a look in the mirror. Because this pattern here, this cycle of sin, this didn't end in the year 1000 BCE. This continues right on into our very day and each of our own lives. And, you know, it's going to look different for each of us, but we don't really have to think that hard to see some application for this in our lives. You know, what derails you? What causes you to abandon God and to strike off in your own direction? You know, one that you see commonly with people our age is, you know, kind of the sex and the partying and stuff or some form of that. You know, there's people that it's like they'll show up and you haven't seen them in a while. And the first thing I think is, wow, I guess their girlfriend broke up with them. And they talk about how lonely they are and how miserable they are and what a mistake it was to just walk away from God and how horrible their life was. And can you believe what she did to me? And they might even start to take a couple of steps to grow with God. And then just one day they disappear and they won't return any phone calls. And you realize, oh, they'll be back. As soon as this next relationship crumbles and crashes and burns around them. And they'll come right back in and we'll have the same conversation. And it's like they're just on this cycle and I'm not even sure they realize it. Or the partying thing where it's like you see how empty this lifestyle is. You're there and you're drinking and you're pretending to have fun. And you're just becoming more and more addicted and lonely. And you realize how meaningless it all is, and you're failing at everything just because you're too stoned all the time. And so you turn to God, but then, you know, you kind of just dance back and forth. You'll dabble with the God thing for a little while, but you're doing the secret life thing on the side. And you just kind of go on back and forth in this cycle. Sometimes it's a little more subtle. Sometimes it's more of a comfort laziness approach to this. You know, you just realize that all I do is spend all of my time trying to be as comfortable as possible. You know, whether that's video games or the television, a lot of times it's entertainment related. And you realize, you know, my best friend is Jack Bauer. And it's like I'm totally addicted. I get on the couch and I cannot get up because, you know, it's like I'm linked to my television or something like that. And so, you know, you'll realize something's got to change here. This sucks. And you'll start to pursue God. And then, you know, you'll try that for a little while, and your life will get a little bit better, and you'll forget how bad it was. And then you'll be like, well, you know, new season of office is on. I don't think I'll go out to the Thursday night meeting anymore. And, you know, I just want to stay home and watch my television show. And, you know, I'm just not into that right now. And, you know, you just get right back, you just start sinking right back down. This one's a little bit more subtle, but boy, it's just as powerful and just as enticing, especially when there's so many comfortable things available to us. You know, it's just sheer laziness is just bogging us down. And we keep ending up right back in the same miserable place and kind of pulling up only just to turn right back away from God. There's an autonomy thing you see sometimes as well, where it's like you'll see somebody and they'll start to realize that they're starting to fail. You know, maybe it's like financially, maybe it's in school, maybe it's at their job. And then they'll just freak out and they won't tell anybody, they won't get any help, and they'll just secretly, internally spiral downward. And you know, before it all comes out, it's like they failed all their classes, they're a couple $1,000s in debt. You know, I've seen people go on the same cycle multiple times. It's like just when they start to dig themselves out, one bad thing happens and it's like they're too proud to go and get help or something like that. And they find themselves spiraling back down in until their life is a disaster and they'll finally cry out for help. It's so sad to see people destroying their lives in this way. Sometimes it's just success. It's like, you know, I just am so addicted to succeeding at school or work that I just regularly I'm just walking away from God to go and, you know, you're taking 33 hours this quarter? Wow. Good luck. Bitterness is another one here where it's like you're just always stewing in how people hurt you in the past and how people are hurting you now. And again, you know, the pattern is the same no matter what it is that gets us off track. And, you know, a couple observations about this cycle that I've noticed. One is that sometimes people don't even realize that it's happening. They don't even realize it's the same talk we had 9 months ago. They don't even realize that every single group of roommates that you've had has been affected by you in exactly the same way. And they run the other way when you come near them. They don't realize they're on this cycle. This can also be real defeating. If you're stuck in this, you just feel like, man, I've just been around so many times. There's so many times I've said, you know, it's going to be different this time. And you start to give up hope after a while. Because what's the point? I'm probably just going to leave again. And this can escalate pretty quickly in some cases. This is, as we saw there in verse 19, it says the people returned to their corrupt ways, but it wasn't exactly the same. It says they were behaving worse than those who had lived before them. So this isn't just a cycle. It's a spiral, a downward spiral that can quickly build upon itself, and you can find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. I like how this guy says it. He says, the rulers raised by God represented stopgap measures in an apparently irresistible, irreversible, and inevitable process. Instead of effecting fundamental repairs on this deteriorating dike, they plugged the holes with their fingers. As soon as the finger was removed, the water gushed through with increasing force. And we'll see that. You know, each judge, it's like they stick their finger in the hole where the water's coming through. And then as soon as they pull that finger out, it's like the water starts coming through even faster. And as the book of Judges goes on, you realize that there's more and more holes in the ship. It's filling up faster and faster, and that this ship is going down. That's the sad tale of the book of Judges. It's people that just continually forgot God and disobeyed him with increasing rigor, with increasing enthusiasm. They ran the other direction. And just to give you an example of how bad this got, the author of Judges includes a little story, a little anecdote at the end of Judges in chapter 19. I'd like to read this for us. He says, now in those days Israel had no king, and there was a man from the tribe of Levi living in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he brought home a woman from Bethlehem in Judah to be his concubine. A concubine was like a second-class wife that didn't really have any rights, but you could have sex with her. And so this is a priest that's taking a wife like this. He says, but she became angry with him and returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. So apparently they had some kind of dispute, and she leaves this guy. After about 4 months, her husband set out for Bethlehem to speak personally to her and persuade her to come back. And so he goes out to get his wife several months after she's gone. And, you know, apparently the woman's dad really likes him and tries to get him to stay longer. And finally it says, later as the man and his concubine, his servant, were preparing to leave, his father-in-law said, "Look, it's almost evening. Stay the night and enjoy yourself. Tomorrow you can get up early and be on your way." But this time the man was determined to leave. So he took his two saddled donkeys and his concubine and headed in the direction of Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. And it was late in the day when they neared Jebus. That's what they used to call Jerusalem, apparently. Well, this was at the time, it was not an Israelite city. And so they were like, no, let's not stay there. You never know what's going to happen to you when you stay with non-Israelites, with these foreigners. And so they went on. And the sun was setting as they came to Gibeah, a town in the land of Benjamin. So they stopped there to spend the night. They rested in the town square, but no one took them in for the night. So they got in pretty late. They sit in the middle of town. This is what you used to do to find a place to stay. But nobody seemed interested in putting them up for the night. Until that evening when an old man came home from his work in the fields, introduces himself to the guys, and he says, "You're welcome to stay with me. I will give you anything you might need, but whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square." So they're like, "Okay, we'll come with you, dude." So they took him home with him and fed the donkeys. And after they washed their feet, they ate and drank together. While they were enjoying themselves, a crowd of troublemakers from the town surrounded the house. This must have been why the guy didn't want him to spend the night. An unruly mob starts to form around the house. They began beating at the door and shouting to the old man, "Bring out the man who's staying with you so we can have sex with him." The old man stepped outside to talk to him. He says, "No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing. This man is a guest in my house. Such a thing would be shameful." He's trying to talk some sense into them, but they're just not listening to him. And the crowd is getting more and more rowdy. He says, "Here, take my virgin daughter, take this man's concubine. I'll bring them out to you. You can abuse them, do whatever you like, but don't do such a shameful thing to this man." But they wouldn't listen to him. So the Levite, he reaches out, grabs the guy, pushes his own concubine out there into the mob, and pulls the dude back in and slams the door. Just throws her out to the wolves. The men of the town abused her all night, taking turns raping her until morning. Finally, at dawn, they let her go. And at daybreak, the woman returned to the house where her husband was staying, and she collapsed at the door of the house and lie there until it's light. Here, this poor victim stumbles back to the house and just collapses at the door. And it says, when her husband opened the door to leave, there lie his concubine with her hands on the threshold. He was just going to go. He was just getting ready to leave, and he sees her there right in his path. He said, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. It's not clear if she's dead, if she just passed out. So he picks up the body, puts her on his donkey, and took her home. And get this part. When he got home, he took a knife, and he cut his concubine's body into 12 pieces, and he sent one piece to each tribe throughout all the territory of Israel. And everyone who saw it said, "Such a horrible crime has not been committed in all the time since Israel left Egypt." Think about it. What are we going to do? Who's going to speak up? People didn't even know what to do when confronted with this. And I'll tell you, this is probably the most savage story in the entire Bible. I really think so. This is one of, if not the most, disgusting, gross, awful stories on the pages of Scripture. And you know, sin sucks. This is what sin leads us to. This is the result of sin in the human race. If this kind of thing has ever happened to you, if you've ever been victimized in any way, much less like this, that is not how God designed this world to run. This is how the world runs when human beings throw off God's leadership and do whatever seems right to them. This is a major problem. The problem of sin, human evil, runs right throughout the pages of Scripture, and I think it's summed up nicely in the final verse in the book of Judges. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." You see, we've thrown off the rulership of God. God was supposed to be our king, and we said, no thanks, God. I think I'll just do what I feel like doing. And the result is disgusting. The result is this right here. And the subtext is obvious. Something has got to be done about this. Who is going to do something about this is the question that's left ringing in our ears. And the answer is, God is going to do something about this. You see, as we read the story, as the story goes on, we see God promises that one day he is going to send a king. A true king. A good king. The only king who could ever restore order on this messed up planet that we live on, in this situation we've gotten ourselves into. And ironically, the king is going to be born in the same place this woman's from, the little town of Bethlehem. And he would live a perfect life, truly submitted to God the Father. At the end of the life, he would be abused and victimized even worse than her. Because he would experience the judgment that was due for this crime right here, as well as every single other crime that's been committed. Every single act of rebellion against God, everybody that goes their own way and forgets about God, somebody's got to pay for that. And the Bible says that God himself has taken that responsibility. That he himself has climbed down into to the human race, putting on flesh, living a perfect life and being abused and mistreated until the climax on the cross when he took the judgment due for the entire world. And that is the answer to sin. That is the solution to this problem. Yes, somebody does need to do something about this, and God himself has taken responsibility for it. And what the Bible says is that Christ offers forgiveness to anyone who wants it. Free of charge. His question is, do you think you need forgiveness? And do you agree that I'm the only one that can give that to you? And if you answer yes, then God says, welcome to the family, my son and my daughter. And instead of being part of the problem, you can start to become part of the solution here. God's plan to deal with evil. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and God is going to do something about it. Well, how do we apply all of this? It's pretty heavy stuff. How do we break this cycle of sin? You may be wondering. For one, like Joshua there, you need to commit to following God. You know, for some of us, maybe we've never started a relationship with God, and you need to turn to him and do that. For some of us, I think there is an act of the will where you say, you know what, God? I'm going to head in a different direction. I've been heading the wrong way, and I want to start heading the right way. And so there may need to be a commitment to following God. Also, I think it's good to take proactive steps, especially when you're thinking clearly about things. You know, maybe it's, you come back to God, and you don't want to drift away again, and maybe it's moving in with some other Christians where you're going to get the kind of support, putting yourself in a place where you're more likely to succeed. Maybe just go ahead and install that porn firewall on your computer. You know, maybe it's go ahead and get that counseling that you've been talking about getting for a while to work through that one problem that continues to come up in your life. You know, there's all kinds of proactive, you know, really any step of faith that God puts in front of you. This is how we build resistance to turning away from God is, you know, we step out in the ways God calls us to, and then we see him come through. And that relationship is reaffirmed. And we can start to build a good cycle that spirals upward instead of one that spirals down. Three, we need to cultivate a habit of remembering. Really, that was their problem, wasn't it? They forgot the Lord. They never really knew him for themselves. They forgot about what he had done. And that's what caused them to drift away. And so if instead we get in the habit of reading God's word and remembering what he's done throughout history, we get in the habit of reflecting on our own lives, on what God has done in my life. Maybe look at my, you know, recently I looked back over some old journal entries, and it was just so encouraging to see God answer prayers, to see God bless me and give me far more than I even asked for. Sometimes just sitting around and telling each other, how did you meet Christ? Where were you when God found you? What a powerful time of, if you're having trouble getting deep with people, maybe have that conversation. You need to cultivate a habit of remembering God and his goodness. Maybe it's reading books on the grace of God. Different authors that just have a unique perspective on it. And fourth, I think another point here is that we need to be prepared for a lifelong struggle. Because, victory here is not, I never abandon God anymore. You know, victory is, when I start to drift away, I realize it sooner, I'm not gone as long, I don't take as many people down with me, and I kind of know how to pull out. And so really, you know, mature people, they have a stability to them because they see when they're heading down the wrong path. And they know, steps they can take to help themselves get out of that cycle before everything falls apart. Staying tied in with other people, too, can help. Sometimes other people will notice when you're doing badly before you even notice. So there's a couple steps that I thought of. Maybe there's more that people will share during the Q&A time. But just two more points of summary here. What have we seen here tonight? I think one thing that comes through loud and clear in this part of Scripture is that sin is bad. Sin is real bad. It's destructive. It's addictive. It's habit-forming. It builds on itself. It's subtle. It attacks us at our weak points. Its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. It wants to destroy you. It's crouching there at the door, just waiting for any opportunity. And you can't let it do that. Sin's bad, and we don't want to live a life where we just march on in whatever direction we feel like going, regardless of what God has to say about it. But God is good. You know, sin is bad, but God is much better. Sin is powerful, but God is much more powerful. You know, it's the love of God that overcomes evil in this world. God doesn't do it by force, he does it by love. Reaching in and plucking people like you and me, pathetic, wandering away from him, unfaithful, plucking us and placing us on thrones beside of him, rescuing us from our destructive patterns, our destructive habits, and replacing that with life and joy. God is good. I love how Peter says it. He says, you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, it costs a lot more than silver and gold to buy you out of that lifestyle, to redeem you out of your slavery. It costs nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, perfect, unblemished, and spotless. That's the price that was paid for you, to cleanse you and to save you from your previous life, the futile way of life that was making you miserable anyway. This is what God has done. And so what you've got to ask yourself is, how are you going to respond to God's grace? Will you be like the second generation? The ones that forgot about God. They didn't know him. They didn't remember what God had done for them. They really didn't see any reason to follow this controlling, unreasonable God. I mean, who is this God anyway to make all these demands in my life? Will you stand with those people, or will you stand with Joshua and his generation? You know, will you affirm with Joshua that not one of God's promises have failed? Will you affirm with Joshua that I will put away my idols, you know, no matter what those idols might be? Will you affirm that God has saved me from a futile way of life inherited from my forefathers? And will you say with him that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? That's really the choice before you tonight. And I urge you to make the right response to the grace of God. And that's what I got for us from Judges chapter 2. Well, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, it's pretty shocking to see it all laid out so clearly like this in the pages of your word, and yet things aren't quite so clear down in the trenches of everyday life. we lose sight of you, Lord, and we end up going after things that are nowhere near as good as the life and the sorts of things that you've intended for us to experience and have. And I pray we'd be people of faith, Lord, people that when you give us something good, we remember it and we thank you for it. And we ask you for even more of the same thing, and that we wouldn't turn aside and come up with our own ways to do things. I pray too, Lord, that if there's somebody here that has never come into a relationship with you, I pray they would see that this is the path that their life is going to head down without your divine intervention. And I pray they would decide to start becoming part of the solution to this problem, Lord. And that they would be beacons of light and hope to the rest of the world that's just stuck in this. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.